Well, if you would, this morning turn to Acts chapter 13. We continue this series on the first missionary journey. And really today we consider what we're going to call the first fruits of Paul's first recorded sermon. And I think they're very instructive to us. We learn a few crucial things about the Christian life and even about ministry that are still true today. We're going to be reminded, most importantly, I believe, most vividly, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, not the watered-down, lukewarm gospel that is so popular in our culture today, but the true gospel that demands our acceptance, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Christ is the Messiah, the very Son of God, the one who lived and died and was resurrected to defeat death, hell, and the grave. That gospel provokes a response. It demands a response from people. And the reality is that response is usually polarizing. It's not some wishy-washy gray sort of thing. It's joy or it's anger. It's life or it's death. It's rarely anything in between. And the reality is this is what Christ told us to expect. Matthew 10, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth." Now that's interesting because it seems like so many churches today are preaching that Jesus came and it's peace, love, and happiness. That's what we hear, isn't it? It's not that he came to bring peace. "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." He's not saying that he's come to destroy our homes. What he's saying is that the gospel separates people. You either believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, or you do not. And the reality is that causes a tension to exist in those relationships. So if you're here today because you want a religion that will make you popular with everyone and lead you to be widely accepted and beloved in your community, Christianity is not really that religion. It may have worked that way in our culture, but the reality is that's not the response that Christ told us to be prepared for. The gospel separates. It is polarizing, and we're going to see that in today's text. Now, we'll stand and read here in a moment, but we just want to first kind of set the groundwork for where we're at. And we're going to start with the good news, and then we'll slide into the bad news, which probably will dominate most of this morning, I guess. But we start with a gracious response to this first message of Paul's. Now, verses 42 and 43, "As they went out," this is right after Paul and Barnabas have preached, "as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Now, what you have to see is the response of the people gathered there at that synagogue that day. The crowd responded to the gospel message that Paul presented. It says the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath, okay? The people had this beautiful response to the gospel because it was unlike anything they had ever heard taught in the synagogue. But the darker truth that it's easy to miss is that as you move down to verse 43, it tells us, "And then after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed them." Here's what you've got to understand. The people heard Paul and Barnabas preach, and as the synagogue was continuing to meet, Paul and Barnabas left the meeting. The synagogue continued to have its service. Paul and Barnabas leaves, and people follow them and say, "Hey, why don't you come back and teach again next week?" The synagogue leaders have no clue this is happening. This is not their desire. This is not what they asked to have happen. The invitation to return the next week does not come from its leaders. It comes from among the masses, okay? And that's what, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. These would be primarily the Gentile proselytes to Judaism, maybe a few converts, but really those who had come to the meeting that day because they were tired of their culture. They had the wisdom to understand that the Roman emperor worship was a falsehood. They had the wisdom to understand that the sexual immorality of the Roman culture around them was a falsehood. They had rejected the false teachings of the idols of their day, and they had come to the synagogue that day because they had a hunger and thirst for a better understanding of who Jehovah was and the law of the Old Testament, the prophets. They wanted to learn more. And then as they showed up that day and Paul stepped up to speak, they heard the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe their hearts leapt. and that the people begged them that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Rather than hearing more Judaistic teachings about the land, the law, and the temple, they heard the gospel, and they were blessed to hear it, and they wanted to hear more. I'd like to think that's why you are here today, because you've been blessed by the power of the gospel somewhere in your lives, and you have a hunger and a thirst for the word of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear more. That's what a church should be. That's what it should look like. And so that was the response. And that gracious response from the masses was met by one from among the missionaries. It says, after the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't just the Gentile masses, but there were some Jews who responded as well. And it says, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The implication would be, in a fair reading of the text, that over the next week or so, Paul and Barnabas continued to minister to these people, to those who had responded with joy to the gospel. And so they taught them, and they shared their lives with them. And they, we would assume, by the context of the scripture, that there were some of these folks who had sincerely believed in Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas began to emphasize for them that that decision was a life changer. That's what the last phrase there means. They urged them to continue in the grace of God. Knowing Christ, being saved and redeemed and forgiven, being shown grace should lead us to embrace the fact that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed, that we've been changed. And it should also affect how we look at other people. It doesn't mean that we suddenly believe everyone's fine. It's that we understand that but for the grace of God, there go I. We're all capable of that immorality and that sin. And so it should change how we live our lives. This is what Christ said in John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Are you set free this morning? If you're really set free, you're never going to get over it. It's not something that it happens once and then you forget about it the next week or the next 10 days or the next month. No, Paul is telling them, you need to abide in the grace of God. You need to continue in the grace of God. How do we know someone's not a believer? 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And I believe continued in grace in the context of the passage. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. If someone comes to church and has a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ and then fails to continue to walk in grace, meaning that they come for a little while and then they're gone, as if nothing has ever changed, the right insinuation would be that they never knew Jesus. And so Paul's telling them to continue in the grace of God. Your lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. Now walk in it. Let it change who you are. So church, are you continuing in the grace of God? Have you been blessed and redeemed by the salvation of Jesus Christ? Do you live by the grace of God? Does it sustain you? Do you understand what it means to be forgiven? Are you at peace with your past and the sins and the failures of your past? Are you even at peace with the wounds that other people have wrought on you? Are you able to live with those things in grace? And then are you capable of showing grace to other people? As maybe they hurt you, maybe they reject you, maybe they reject your religion, maybe they reject who you are. Are you continuing in grace? Do you show other people the same grace you desire for yourself? That's the test that I believe Paul was challenging these young believers with, because grace is a good benchmark for whether or not you're in the kingdom of God. So a gracious response. Now we move on to the crux of the passage, and we're going to call it a Gentile reaction there. We've already kind of looked at the reaction from the Gentiles. What we're really talking about here is how the Jews react to the Gentiles' reaction to the gospel. All right, because we're going to see this all through the remainder of the book of Acts. Paul's going to walk into a town. He's going to preach the gospel in the synagogue. The Jews are going to blow their lids, and then he's just going to move on to the Gentiles. And that's kind of the pattern that we have established here. And now's a good place, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, stand, and we will read verses 44 through 49 here and see this response. Beginning in verse 44, chapter 13. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." You may be seated. Now, let's be fair and break down the Jewish anger here just a little bit. A proper reading of these verses remind us that the synagogue leaders did not extend an invitation to Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Sabbath and to preach the gospel. That invitation came from the people, okay? It came from the Gentile converts and proselytes. So let me explain to you how this would feel. It would be as if someone in our community invited someone to come here on Sunday morning and step up to this pulpit and begin to teach whose teachings disagree with the teachings of our church. And they did it without my authority or our deacon's authority or anybody else's authority. They just said, "Hey, you need to go down to first. We want to hear what you have to say. Show up at church on Sunday and take over." And then the whole community shows up to hear what they have to say. Now, how would that make you feel? Anybody be irritated at all by that? I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty upset. I would like to think I'd be righteously angry. Well, that's how these Jews felt. They believed with all their hearts that Paul was preaching some sort of easy believism. He had left out the land and the law and the temple from his gospel presentation. He was attacking the very heart of what the synagogue was. And now some people who weren't even in charge of the synagogue had invited him to come back the next Sabbath and teach again. They about blew their lids. And I think if we're being fair, we kind of understand why. We see the Jewish anger. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, right or wrong or indifferent, when someone teaching a different message than what you have embraced draws a big crowd, it'll make you angry, won't it? You know, we're gonna have an event tonight. The most popular event in our nation for the next 52 weeks. We know what it's called, don't we? It's the Super Bowl. Now, let's be honest. I like watching sports. I thought I was gonna be a sports journalist before the Lord led me into ministry, okay? So I spent most of my years at the University of Arkansas going to every football game, every basketball game, everything. I had courtside access. I was in the locker room. So understand where I'm coming from. I thought sports was gonna be my life. So as I say this, bear with me. Is there any arguing that sports is the largest idol in our country? Seriously. Now understand, sports is like technology. I believe it's neutral. You can learn incredible life lessons from sports. Your life can be transformed. A lot of leadership capacity comes from people who play athletic events. But I'll tell you this, we're living in a day and age I've never seen parents flip their lid more than our generation about sports. Can I get an amen from my coaches? And I know a few of them are over here. It's nuts. Absolutely nuts. Why? Because we care more about sports than we care just about anything else. And if the Super Bowl doesn't demonstrate it, then I'm not sure what will. Biggest advertising day, biggest ever. And here's the reality. In our culture, it's understood the majority of the men who go to attend the Super Bowl are hooking up with prostitutes while they're there. You say, no, that's not true. It's true. It's the biggest sex trafficking day of the entire year in our nation. Because we've combined sports with liquor and sex. The three go together. That's what everybody says. We're in an oversexed culture, and this is our idol. And here's the reality. It's way more important and way more popular and way more passionate than what we're doing right now. I got to beg a response out of you guys. The first holding call on Philadelphia that gets called, you're going to flip your lid, whether it's real or not. Why? Passion. Idolatry creates passion. Now, again, I'm not telling you you can't enjoy the game, but I'm telling check your heart just a little bit. These Jews In their minds, they were righteously upset because here comes this guy and his values are not our value. He's not teaching what we're teaching. He's leaving out the land, the law, and the temple, and the people love the guy. And they got upset about it. We find them jealous a lot in Scripture, by the way. We've looked at this, the Gospels. Why were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, why were they so mad at Jesus? Because he was popular, because he was drawing crowds, at least for a period of time. They hated his popularity. It's one of the, his damage to the synagogue attendance was part of what led them to turn him over to Pilate. In Jerusalem, in Acts 3 and 4, why did the Jewish leaders begin to get all upset? Because crowds were gathering and Peter was healing people and people were getting saved and they weren't going to the synagogues anymore. So, you know, it'd be very easy for me. I'm gonna rail on sports the rest of my life because people like sports more than they love the Bible. It's probably not a very effective thing to do in our culture, isn't it? Some of you're already nervous because you like sports and you're like, he's gonna say something about me or my family or my team or what I do. I don't wanna go there. Well, I already have, but anyway, we don't like it when what we think and what we believe is challenged. And so these Jews are thinking, you can't be righteous before God without the land, the law, and the temple. He's peddling some sort of new teaching, and it's not going to help people. And so they were upset. And yet Jesus had said this was going to happen because he knew that the real gospel divides. It causes a division. The rest of this passage, Paul and Barnabas, they spoke out boldly. They knew this was coming. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Basically, you have, on your own merits, you have disqualified yourself. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Jesus said in Mark 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The reality is Jesus saw this coming. Jesus told his disciples, when you preach the true gospel of God, the Jewish nation is going to come unglued. Because even though they were given a special opportunity to understand the gospel, even though they had a front row seat for the land, the law, and the temple, and the prophets, and all the teachings about the Messiah, even though they should have known it best, because they fell in love with things other than my word, does that not sound like our culture today? Because they fell in love with things other than my word, they missed me. And so the gospel is going to move right on past them. Is it not possible if the Jews, the privileged people of God who had the best access to the word of God, if the Jews missed Jesus, is it not possible there are people sitting in churches all over America today who've missed the gospel? You know it's true. We have special spiritual privilege, I would say, just as the Jews did in the Old Testament. Maybe you've grown up in church. You've always been around church. Your kids are growing up in church. But spiritual privilege does nothing for us if we do not cherish it and respect it and learn from it. Growing up in a Christian home is better than not. Anybody want to say amen to that? It's better than not, but it will not save you. We've said this over and over again, but we've got to let it get in our bones. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You can't pass it on that way. And so the gospel, it came to the Jews first, but it didn't stop there. Mark 7:27, this is the Syrophoenician woman who basically tells Jesus, well, if there's anything left from among the Jews, give it to me. He said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now he was pushing her just a little bit so that she might see her own heart. You really want the gospel? Do you really want to be a part of what I'm saying? And there was an element of desperation in her life. Church, is there an element of desperation in your life? You really want the gospel that Jesus Christ has declared to us, that he lived and he died and he sealed it with his shed blood? Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel was never intended to be limited to the Jews. Even in the Old Testament, we understood that it was meant to be extended to the Gentiles. But the Jews had a front row seat and they missed him. So they thrust it aside. Paul says they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. So he turns his attention to the Gentiles. And understand what's being said here. Everyone chooses when it comes to eternal destiny. Everyone chooses. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is what the gospel teaches. The gospel is for everyone, please hear me, but you must believe in Jesus Christ. He came to make a way possible for all of us, but we must believe. And so the Jews in this text, their own choice led to God's verdict and the grafting in of the Gentiles. And so we contrast the Jewish anger with the Gentile acceptance here. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You go on there in verses 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Paul doesn't turn to the Gentiles with the message of the good news out of spite. And that's not what the text is telling us. And we're going to see every city he went in, even after this, his desire was always that the Jews might know him. He always went in the synagogue first because he had a desire that his kindred would know Christ. But he turns to the Jew or to the Gentiles because of the Jewish rejection of Christ and also because of the weight of Scripture. He quotes here in Acts 13, the mighty Isaiah, who said, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? It's not just for those, though. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It was always God's plan for the Jew and the Gentile to be reached. But there's no denying that he had manifested himself in particularly powerful and personal ways to the Jews. But it was never intended to limit redemption. Simeon's prophecy, what we might call the dedication of Christ in Luke 2. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It was always to be for everyone. But in this text, we see that the Jews rejected the message and the Gentiles embraced it. So they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. I've already given you one test this morning. Are you continuing in grace? Let me give you another one. Do you love the word of God? Do you love the word? And now I may be ruining it for you, but you know what? You can spend time in the word of God without me. Amen? Somebody say amen to that. Amen. You know you want to, okay? You can in your personal time, in your private time. That's the beautiful thing about this word. You don't need a preacher or a teacher or a seminary student. You don't need any of those things. Can they be additions? Can they be resources? I pray that I am, but the reality is this book is available to you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be continuing in grace and you should love the word. Love the word. It should be a part of who you are. It's a shame, by the way, that the gospel of Jesus Christ came to the Jews, the people who should have known his word the best, loved his word the most, recognized the signs of the Messiah, it came to them and they missed the Messiah because they had turned their back on the clear word of God. They'd fallen in love with the land, the law, and the temple, and it had superseded their passion for the word of God. And so the synagogues, which should have, they became centers of persecution of Christianity. They should have become New Testament churches just like that. They were positioned to do that, but they missed Jesus. And Paul knew it all along. Everyone saw it coming. Romans 10, later he writes, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel is for everyone, but we must believe. We come to the end of verse 48, and here's the shame of our culture again today. This verse has invoked tons of controversy, and rather than using this passage to get people into the kingdom, we use it to split hairs. Verse 48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I don't want to go down this rabbit hole very long, but I know some of you will be bitterly disappointed if I don't at least touch on it, okay? Arminians will act like this verse doesn't exist. It's very inconvenient to their beliefs. Calvinists will act like the rest of the passage doesn't exist, okay? Because what we love to do in our culture, we don't love the word, we don't cherish the word, we don't study the word, we like to cherry pick the word. So we'll decide which camp we fall in, and then we're going to lift a passage out to teach what we want it to teach. The reality is this passage, not verse 48, this passage teaches a beautiful, balanced picture of salvation. We've just seen how the Jews rejected Jesus. Everybody with me on that? Am I making that up? Or have we not just read, basically Paul comes to them, shares the gospel with them, preaches truth with them, challenges them with truth, and then they get all upset about it, and he says, all right, you don't want the gospel, you don't have to have it. You've rejected Christ. Because the gospel is for those who believe. The Jews rejected Jesus. They made a choice. The Gentiles embraced Jesus, at least not all of them, but the understanding would be some of these Gentiles embraced him in this text. They too made a choice. Can we agree to that? That's what the weight of the passage teaches. And yet we're also reminded that salvation is a gift given according to the will of God. Not a one of us pursued God. God pursued us. Again, the weight of Scripture teaches this. This text perfectly balances what we call election, this idea of appointed by God, with human responsibility, this idea that we have believed in him. It doesn't exalt one or the other. It doesn't teach one to the exclusion of the other. It actually balances the two perfectly, I believe. Now, here's the reality. I cannot resolve the tension between these two concepts. I can't do it. Some people spend their whole lives trying to resolve the tension. I would argue that's a bad way to spend your time, by the way. You might just go watch football, okay? It'd be better you. Anyway, election, this idea of appointment, even the Greek word used here is tasso, which means to enroll, as to enroll someone in the book of life. Election is God's business. I don't care what your opinion is. God's going to do what God's going to do. Amen? Okay, I know we all have our opinions, but it's God's business. John 6:65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Ultimately, at the end of the day, election, salvation is God's business. But throughout the Word of God and the book of Acts, we're called to believe. John 3:18, we've already looked at this verse. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The gospel's for everyone, but we must believe. Amen? It's the clear weight of Scripture. So don't pit these two concepts against each other. Let God be God and get out of his way. And understand something. As I'm teaching you this, I'm not teaching you my opinion. I'm teaching you what this church has embraced for centuries. Well, we're not that old. Decades, okay? Actually, we are over a century old. Since the inception of this church has always embraced these two things. They're conjoined truths. God's the one who has to break any ties. All we're going to do is believe in election and believe in human responsibility and preach the gospel and get out of God's way. That's where we've always been. That's where we're always going to be. John MacArthur said this, to emphasize either truth at the expense of the other is to plunge oneself into the abyss of doctrinal error. Warren Wiersbe, predestination does not interfere with our choice or the power of choice and moral responsibility. And I like this one best, D.L. Moody. The elect are whosoever wills and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. My mind can embrace that. And now I know it's more complicated than that. And you know what? You may have studied this a lifetime and you can teach this better than I can. But the complications are really God's business. Let's just preach the gospel, all right? Let's just preach the gospel and let him work it out the way he wants to work it out. And that's what Paul does here. The Jews, his kin, his favorites, they've closed the door to the gospel. They've rejected it. So he just finds an open door and he walks through it. And that's good advice for a church that wants to reach the nations. And that's who we want to be. So a gracious response, a Gentile reaction, now a great rejection. Verses 50 and 51. But the Jews inside of the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. I think it's fair to say that the Jews were intent on keeping all the privileges of their religion to themselves. It infuriated them to think that any of God's privileges could be for those uncircumcised heathen, Neanderthal Gentiles. But can we agree that if that's God's business, that's God's business? It's his choice? Let me ask you a question. You think anyone's ever gotten saved that you didn't like? What do you think? You think maybe there was somebody that didn't like you when you got saved? Hmm? See, it's God's business who's saved, amen? Maybe it's people we don't like. Maybe it's our own family. And yeah, you get warm and fuzzies thinking about it. But the reality is people get saved all the time that you and I may not like. You talk about deathbed conversions. Can God save somebody on their deathbed? Absolutely. Can he save the child molester on his deathbed? The serial killer? Does the blood have the power to forgive sins? Your sin, my sin, anybody's sin? It either does or it doesn't. See, this is all God's business. Why did Jesus tell that parable in Matthew 20 about the laborer and how he hired people at 9 o'clock and at noon and at three and he paid them all the same no matter how hard they worked, no matter how long they worked, they all got the same wage? The ultimate point of that parable is it's God's business what he does with people. When they get saved, how long they've been saved, how much he had to forgive, that's all God's business. But the Jews, they couldn't stand the idea that someone other than an ethnic Jew who lived by all the standards of the law, every jot and tittle, even the laws that they had created their own playbook for, the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had created all this extra biblical stuff. It drove them mad that someone could be saved and redeemed and accepted by a holy God who wasn't following all the same rules that they were. It's his business. As sinners condemned and unclean in need of a Savior, here's the reality, church. We should just be grateful to be along for the ride. That's the true understanding of the gospel. But I'm afraid we follow in the footsteps of the Jews. I mean, what is the church so famous for in our culture? The reality is sometimes we can't really argue with it. We're famous for questioning God's motives and questioning his grace and questioning his spirit's work in people who don't think like us or act like us or go to the same denomination as we do. We're always second-guessing God and saying, no, you got to do this and you got to do that. Here's the reality. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached and it's about Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, it's about the shed blood of Jesus, there's a lot of stuff we've added to the gospel that we have no right to get bent out of shape over. It doesn't mean we aren't right to have a doctrinal basis for our church and basically say, hey, if you agree with these things, you're welcome here. If you don't agree with these things, there may be someplace else in the kingdom for you. We've got to have unity. Don't get me wrong. I think most of y'all know me. I'll tell you what I believe, and I'll tell you why I believe it, and I'm going to protect those things. But the reality is, when it comes to salvation, I think the kingdom's probably a little bigger than Baptist. Anybody say amen to that? We got to be aware of that. The Jews were quick. No. You got to be just like us. They got mad at Paul because Paul said, you've missed the gospel. And so they rejected him. They grew angry. We see persecution explode in this text, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, the leading men of the city. They couldn't get the Gentiles to quit listening, so they got the powerful people to show them the door. Stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. You know, it always seems like it's easy to get powerful people to do what you want them to do because powerful people are really only interested in money. Let's be honest about it. Power and money, that's the way you control a community. Our community is already, our leadership structure is already just going nuts thinking that we've got to attract a casino to our culture, to our community. And people say, you're crazy. No, our community leaders are going to dangle $10 million out and try to get a casino right here in Pope County because it's all about the money. It's coming. It's just a matter of whether or not we're going to in any way push back. Because community leaders are always searching for the almighty dollar. And the reality is the synagogue's like, hey, these folks are bad for business. They're gonna hurt our pocketbooks. They're going to hurt our churches. You got to show them the door. Up they rally. Show them the door. Same persecution that worked then works now. Works the same way. What do we do in the face of it? Persistence. Shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Shake it off. What are you going to get angry and start throwing punches? Or are you just going to move along to the next open door? That's the choice that we have to decide. when they shook the dust off of their feet, it's the equivalent of calling these Jews of Pisidia heathen. It essentially consigned them to the judgment of God. Jesus said to be prepared for this, Matthew 10, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Just if they don't want to hear the gospel, if they're not going to embrace the gospel, just move along. Keep going until you find someone who's going to react to the gospel with joy. See, because the gospel always invokes a response. It's life or death, it's joy or anger. And God, whether we're willing to or not, God is not afraid to call a spade a spade. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. I believe there's a clear word here for how we're to respond to critics in our community that oppose the gospel and our work for Christ. When people start talking about casinos, I start talking about sex trafficking and alcoholism and prostitution and the need for more police department, and all the community wants to think about is money, 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 money. And what happens? Well, as soon as you start that conversation, you sound like me, you get labeled a religious moron, some sort of bigot, some sort of narrow-minded religion. Yeah. What are you going to do, church? I say we keep preaching and teaching the gospel. We keep responding with truth in love, but we remain steady. We remain firm. We keep, I'm doing the right thing. We just shake them off. For Paul and Barnabas, that was to move on some 90 miles down the road in a place called Iconium. That's next week's message. But we finish with a very clear final contrast. And I want you to see this. After all this that we've done, I want to give you a good reckoning, meaning a good way to really discern where you at with God. We see a good, clear reckoning in this text. Now, I may have made this text confusing. I've talked about the Super Bowl. I've talked about casinos. I've talked about sports, talked about predestination. I've tried to just teach the passage, but I know I've probably kind of, you know, gone a little where. Let's reel it back in. If I've made it confusing, I apologize. Look at the proper response to the gospel here. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You want to know if you're saved? Well, we gave you a couple. Are you continuing grace? Do you have a love for the word? The gospel invokes a response. You can't just sit there and go, well, that sounds good to me. That's not really a biblical response. The gospel response, it's not gray, it's not muddy. You're either angry with the gospel or you're joyful because you've embraced it. You're either walking in eternal life or you're lost. It's eternal death. Those are your two options. It's either you have Jesus or you do not. And so there's a couple of measuring sticks I want to share with you this morning to help us see where we're at. The first response to the gospel is this, joy. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There's that idea of continuing with grace, loving the word. Joy is the outward expression of the work of the Spirit in a believer. You know how dangerous it is to talk about joy in a Baptist church? I didn't even mean it this way, but in the first service, I was talking about joy, and I started asking, you know, when we worship, do you worship? Is there any joy, any excitement? You know, I mean, are you going to get excited about singing, you know, there's power in the blood, as you will about there's a penalty on the Vikings or the Eagles or whoever it may be? I mean, is there any? And I actually said, if you're a believer in Jesus, there should be joy just occasionally. And the crowd snickered. They laughed in the first service, believe it or not. Because we're like famous for being stoics, aren't we? I mean, sometimes it really does concern me when people come into our church, maybe from an international church somewhere or a different ethnicity, and they walk in and we talk, well, we have vibrant worship. People walk in and go, you're crazy. I saw 12 people singing, you know? I mean, I walk around a lot, and the reality is sometimes I wonder, do you love Jesus? Now, I know you guys. You wouldn't come here and get beat up by me every single week if you didn't love Jesus. I believe that. But sometimes we don't show it a whole lot, do we? And the disciples were filled with joy I think they joked amongst one another. They didn't tell crude jokes. I think they laughed. I think they had a good time. They enjoyed being with one another. There was joy. And here's the reality. You want to know what joy is? This is what it looks like to a believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When's the last time you demonstrated those values at your child's sporting event? When's the last time you demonstrated those values at church? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Who? Hey, I'm not even laboring on all those other things. I'm just saying joy. Is there joy? Now, understand, these people that this text is written to, they didn't always get it right. Life's hard and we get beat up. So don't misunderstand. These are the folks that Paul had to write the letter to the church at Galatia to, which they were in legalism. They had turned from the true gospel. He had to blister them. So understand, you can have joy and then you can have sin. I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but is there joy? Just some measure of joy. Now, as your musicians come this morning, let me give you the flip side of this. In response to the gospel, there should be joy. Now, I've talked about joy and anger. Here's the reality. The lost world, when it responds to the gospel, there's probably going to be anger. Don't want to be told they're sinners. Don't want to be told there's a standard and they're not measuring up. Don't want to be told that Jesus is the only way. They want to, you know, so there's going to be anger. Reality is, I'm not talking to the lost world this morning. I don't think you'd be at First Baptist Church in Russellville, Arkansas, if you didn't have some appetite for the word and truth. I'm talking to religious people, okay? What's the opposite of joy to religious people? Judgment. Judgment, condemnation, looking down our noses at everybody else. You know, even this morning, as I talk about sports or the Super Bowl or casino, it's easy for me to come across condescending and judgmental. I get that. What's the opposite of joy, though? It's judgment. What got the Pharisees in trouble? Because they were always judging. They judged the Son of God, didn't they? They judged everybody in their culture. They were always the opposite of peace and grace that Jesus died to bestow on us, the opposite of the easy yoke, the opposite of unconditional acceptance is judgment. What's your response to the gospel? Do you show yourself grace? Do you show other people grace? Or do you show other people judgment? And maybe the reality is, this is what I see in a lot of people's lives, in the quietness of your own home and your own time with the Lord, you're just constantly judging yourself. Beating yourself up over some past sin, some mistake, some error. That's not of God. God, through the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is a God of grace. Have you experienced the grace of Jesus Christ? Do you know him? If you do not, why not come? Let's stand. Let's do business with him today.